When does a new day begin in the Jewish calendar? When does the day begin? Okay. What time of day? For us, the day begins, you know, like at midnight. Okay, you know, when does the Jewish day begin?
6 p.m.
Well, or sundown. Okay, the best way is sundown. The Jewish day begins at sundown. When, for us, everything's beginning to kind of settle down. Now, they would have a sense of settling down, too, you know, at night. But they're all living, they're all waking up in the anticipation that a new day is coming. And so what we have to understand here, you know, that as the sun sets on Saturday night, it's a signal to everybody that a new day and a new week are upon them. And for the disciples, it is one that promises more fear, more uncertainty, and also a lot of activity. For Jesus' enemies, it's going to be a week of activity as they pick up where they left off. They had to take a break, you know, on the Sabbath. They got their guard and all that, okay, but they took off the rest of the day. They'll be back, all right? So they're going to probably get together first thing in the morning. They are going to lose no opportunity to permanently clean up this mess. Those wheels are in motion. But for the disciples, this week promises to be another of fear and uncertainty. Now stop and think about this. The problem we have with the resurrection is that we see it too much from our perspective. Look at it from theirs. Okay, they go to bed Saturday night, and how are they feeling? The same way they did the day before. Only if anything, it might be a little worse this time because at least they had the buffer of the Sabbath to kind of protect them and give them a little bit of breathing room. Tomorrow, there's nothing to stop, you know, the Sanhedrin and everybody else from moving. So that's why this night is not going to be any different than the last one was. It's going to be long, it's going to be lonely, and it's going to be sleepless. They're going to try to get whatever sleep they can, but it's going to be difficult. Stop and think about this. How can they ever shake off the guilt that shakes a man through the night? Is it going to be any different the next night or the night after that or whatever? No. That doesn't make the prospect of sound sleep very good for the future either. Now the women, they're going to struggle with sleeping well that night as well, only their struggle is going to be out of sorrow, not of shame. And you got to love these women here. The plan for the day here is there's no stated plan for the men, but the women plan to continue the anointing process that began on Friday. Okay, Sarotan, here's a... They plan to begin the anointing process that began on Friday. Now, and what you've got to note here also is when are they going to meet? When are the women going to meet? Okay. When are they going to meet? The time frame. In the morning. And when in the morning? The first light. Oh, you got to love these women. They aren't going to let anything get in their way. It's like, we're going to finish this process. Joseph and Nicodemus started it. We're going to continue it, you know, it's just to help retard any decay, you know, just to help preserve as much as possible the dignity that began on Friday, just to help preserve that for Jesus' body, you know, from this point on. And they have their plan. We're all going to meet together at first light in the first day, you know, on Sunday morning. So, as you're going to see, I believe there are two groups of women. We're going to discuss that a little bit more, but the whole point is that they realize that they are going to be, or their plan is in motion at the very beginning of the day. Now, notice right here, we combine Luke 23 and Mark 16. And the women who had come from Galilee, or the women who had come with him from Galilee, followed after. And they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said amongst themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" Now, what their words reveal is that they have no idea of what has happened the night before, of course. They don't even know at this point, I believe, that the tomb is guarded by Romans. How would they know? They were pretty much in seclusion on Saturday when the guard is being posted. You know, it's not like that word is getting out. People are pretty much home on the Sabbath. So it's not like there's a lot of mass communication. I don't think they realize that, you know, there's a Roman guard there that's going to greet them. And who's going to roll away the tomb for us? Well, they don't know that it's been sealed and it's been guarded. But they don't care. You know, and you got to love them. Because a passerby, if somebody had passed by on the Sabbath and saw the guard there, and if they met our women along the way, they would have just shaken their head and said, you just need to go back. That tomb's guarded. It's sealed. They're never going to open it for you. You know, our passerby would just shake their head and tell them, you know, it's in vain. Just head on home. But that wouldn't stop them. Could the Roman soldiers identify them? Of course. They could out them, you know, as disciples of Jesus, and that would not be good for them. But they're like Esther of generations earlier. If I perish, I perish. Better for them to have a vigil outside the tomb of Jesus and be with him in any sense of the word possible than to be apart from him. You have to love that heart. They have to love that heart. Now, let's just go ahead and understand what this walk is like. They love Jesus, but their love is not without despair. The agony that began on Friday is perpetual. Today promises to be as sorrowful as yesterday. Hopelessness is their unwelcome and ever-present partner as they literally weep their way to the tomb. Boy, these tears have not stopped, and they are not going to stop. Okay. Joy belonged to a former life. They don't know what to expect for the near future, let alone the distant. Perhaps the Romans hunting them down would be merciful after all. Now, they walk to the tomb thus, fatigued and forlorn. They haven't slept all either. You know, but again, they're just in despair. But they're going to be with Jesus as much as they possibly can be. Now, sorry about the lack of the space there in your notes. Their words reveal that they do not anticipate what happened in the dead of the night. Matthew 28, verses 2 through 4, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now remember, these are tough, disciplined, battle-hardened soldiers. Imagine what is it this terror that overcomes them? It's literally lightning descending in slow motion. This is an angelic brush with death. And the battlefield never gave them so much dread. They are literally passed out to the point, almost to the point of death, because of fear. They've never experienced that on the battlefield. They've seen fear. They've seen maybe even terror, but nothing like this. Nothing like this. Now, if they're among the cohort that took Jesus away in Gethsemane, then this would literally be the second time that they have collapsed in his presence. That's what's going on here. Now, well, this earthquake, everybody would have felt it, and it may have jostled one of the women out of her sleep. The next line in your notes. The women are divided into two groups, those of Mark 16 and Mary Magdalene in John 20. Now, again, this is a bit of my speculation, but I think it is very clear when you compare everything in the text that Mary is staying in a different location than the rest of these women. I think the disciples are probably staying in some different locations because there's so much movement and dynamic that it's not all just in one direction. And I think that will be clear the more that we study our passages. There's just kind of two different paths that are going back and forth, and I think that will be clear as we study. Notice here what happens in John chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to him, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now notice here, what is the daylight when Mary went to the tomb in John chapter 20, verse 1? What's the daylight there? Still dark. Okay, now notice up here, Mark 16, verse 2 up above, about the first group of women, very early in the morning. When? Okay, very early in the morning when the sun had risen. So it's obviously two different settings. No, there is no inconsistency with Scripture. You know, Satan is going to use his servants to try and point things out like this, as if the gospel can't be trusted. It can be, you know, it's just a matter of thinking about it, putting everything together, you know, just getting the facts and going with it from there. The facts are, is that Mary is staying in a different location than the other women. Now, you'll say, but wait a minute. Later on in Luke 24, they're all listed together. She's mentioned there by name. We'll get there. We'll get there. Okay? It's not done. We're not done. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Obviously, Mary is part of this group of women that are going to help anoint the body of Jesus. I believe they're staying in different locations for maybe simply lodging purposes. They can't put everybody up in one spot. Also security purposes. If something happens to one group, at least the other group, it helps minimize, you know, helps protect the group if people are staying in different locations. I think that is entirely logical that they are staying in different locations. And the women had all made the agreement, hey, we're over here, you're over there, we'll all meet at sunrise, you know, to finish the job. That was the plan. Now, you got to love Mary. You know, like I've said before, I think she may have the purest love of anybody for Jesus. Now, this earthquake may have, you know, just jostled her sleep. Maybe she can't go back to sleep. We don't know. But her whole point is she's up, it's early, it's still dark, I can't wait. I'm going to go down there now. I'm going to go down there now. I'll have my vigil. I'll wait for the others to join me, and we'll finish the job. And I think that is very clear that she is moving on her own. Because notice here, who does she go to in verse 2, John chapter 20, verse 2? Who does she go to? Yeah, she goes to Peter and John. Now, if she was part of the other group of women, if they were all traveling as a group together, who would she naturally go to first? The other women. You know, if she was somehow, you know, 100 yards ahead of them and saw that, hey, the tomb is open, she'd have come right back to them and said, look, it's open. She doesn't do that. Okay? She goes to Peter and John, implying very strongly that she is by herself. Again, you have to love her. It's not safe for a woman to be out in the early morning, dark before sunrise. It's not safe, especially if it's known that she's a disciple of Jesus. She doesn't care. She's just going to be with him, even if it means just sitting outside his tomb. She doesn't care. You know? So she's out there alone, and she sees this discovery, and she can't believe what she sees. Oh my goodness, the stone's rolled away. Somebody took the body. It's interesting to note, it does not say she went in the tomb and saw it. It just simply says, she saw the stone was rolled away. This can't be good. Let me go run back to the guys and let them know and see what we do from there. Okay? Now, any thoughts or comments about this time? Okay. I'm going to get a bit... Oh, Gary, uh-huh.
Well, when he records Mary Magdalene and Peter, now you have two witnesses.
Yes, uh-huh.
It's not just a woman.
Well, that's...
Because it could be anybody.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. But here, and actually, men were more high looked upon in the gospel records the woman.
Well, and again, anybody who thinks that that Jesus, you know, demean women, or that the gospel or the New Testament demeans women, or that Paul was a misogynist. You know, get out of here. You know, the women have the honor of being the first to see the glorified Christ, as we're going to see. God esteems women. He esteems them spiritually. He esteems their testimony. esteems everything that he created them to be about them. And so, you know, let's just keep that in mind. Okay, don't mean to get angry, but I hate to hear statements like, well, Paul didn't call me to preach, Jesus did. You know, the same Holy Spirit that spoke through Jesus spoke through Paul. Okay, we'll talk about that later. But now, just to give you an idea of kind of how of reconciling some things, and again, I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, but I think this is helpful. I want you to turn to two passages. I want you to turn to Luke 24, verse 10. Now notice here, Luke 24:10. This speaks, if you're to read Luke's gospel by itself, it implies and it seems to suggest that Mary is all part, you know, of the first group of women. And notice here, Luke 24:10. Now, verses 8 and 9. And they remembered his words and returned to the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. I believe that what you have here is a summary statement. A summary statement, because Mary is not here in this early, in the early verses of Luke 24. She's not with the women, you know, observing the tomb, hearing the angel, and meeting Jesus, as we're going to see a little bit later. I believe what you have here is a summary statement, that they all went to testify of Christ being risen from the dead. Mary was included among them, even if they had two different experiences. Let's go ahead and look at Mary's experience in John chapter 20, verse 18. John 20, verse 18. This is after Mary has her personal encounter with Jesus, her one-on-one encounter with Jesus. John 20, verse 18. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. That would be very consistent with Luke's statement. Mary joined these other women in having a personal appearance of Christ, even if it happened in two different occasions. Is that clear? Again, I say that because gospel critics will try to point out some inconsistency. There is no inconsistency. They just happen at different times. Any thoughts before we move on from there?
Do we know how many women?
We don't, Saron. Yeah, we don't. It's just like we don't know how many women were at the cross, you know, on Friday. Okay? But you just got to love them because they know they're all at risk. This is not a C and B scene event. You know, they know that the long knives will be probably coming after them. But that's not going to keep them from showing their love for Jesus. Notice there's no plans of the men to go anoint the body of Jesus, just the women. Okay. Now, let's just go ahead here. Okay. After Mary is gone, the other women arrive. The bottom of page 1, Luke chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. Here's what happens. Mary gets there first. It's still dark. She sees the stone is rolled away. She panics. She runs right back to Peter and John. She's solo at this point. While she is going back, the other group comes in. Okay? I don't believe there's any interaction. I think Mary would have tipped them off if that was the case. There's nothing to suggest that. The other group of women arrives here in Luke 20:23, verses 2 and 3. So they came in. They come to the tomb now. Now the sun has risen, and the soldiers naturally are gone. They've awakened from their nightmare. You know, that's a third journey that we'll study about later. But they're on their way to the chief priests and the scribes. We'll talk about that later. Now, these women came in, and they're curious. You know, they see the same thing. But they're going to go in and they're going to take a look. And they have to investigate. So they walked inside. They did not find the body of Jesus. Mary just saw the stone was rolled away and left. The other women came in and they go, "What's going on?" And maybe it's a bit more understandable why they might go inside, because it's now sunrise. Probably feel a little safer about moving into that. How does Mary know that there's not a bad guy in the tomb? If they stole his body, maybe there's somebody still there. Maybe she's at risk. Well, daylight would reveal to these other women that it's a little safer. So they go in, and there's no body. Okay. Now, notice what we see right here. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 4. And it happened, page 2 of your notes. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. They remembered his words. Now, when did Jesus teach this to them? Don't have space here in the notes. I just ran out. But Mark chapter 9. Let's open our Bibles there. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. This is less than a year earlier. "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he taught his disciples and said to him, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him." So remember, Jesus faithfully taught them the truth, which even though it was obscured from them at the moment, it would be clear after he rose from the dead. He did say that. We just didn't get it. Remember, their messianic expectations were very, very different than what God had prophesied. So when Jesus says, "I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again," they know he's the Messiah. This doesn't make sense. Okay? And remember, he repeatedly says this throughout his ministry. They don't grab it. They don't get it. But what was cloudy then, it's clear now. All that they know is that they are now governed by a completely new emotion. They're going to be on their way back to tell everybody. How can they not? They're on their way back to tell all the guys and all the other women, "Guess what? You'll never believe what we saw." But notice what happens along the way. Matthew 28, verse 9. "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." You could literally understand this. I don't think we're going too far to say Jesus met them and said, "Hi." You know? You would think it'd be something like, "I'm the risen Lord. You know, I rose like I said I would." You wouldn't be surprised if he said that. But it's literally a greeting. Now, some of your Bibles will say rejoice. It's the same word. It's kind of a broad meaning in the Greek language, but it's a greeting. It can be understood in this context as a greeting. "Hello, hi, how are you?" I'm just dumbfounded. It's one of those conversations you got to have when you get to glory. You say, "What was it like to have Jesus say hi to you? You know, when he rose from the dead." That's literally what we're understanding here. "Hi, how are you?"
Mm-hmm. Well, rejoice kind of sounds a little bit like "hi." Doesn't have a rejoice connotation to it.
It doesn't. It's that Greek word "kairo," from which we get. Well, it's a greeting. It's just, but you know, I mean, hello, you know, I mean, typically has a, you know, we see a friend, they're obviously friends. Yeah. Hello has a positive, upbeat association with it. It's not like you're, you know, meeting your enemy or anything like that. You know, it's a positive encounter. So, but the whole point is that it's a greeting. So, that's what we have to understand here, is that they're on their way back to tell the rest, and Jesus gives them a common everyday greeting. Hello.
But here they recognize Jesus, but on the road to Emmaus, they didn't.
You know what? It's interesting, Gary. And Mary Magdalene will not initially recognize Jesus either.
Yeah.
But when they fell at his feet, they must have seen the scar.
Oh, they would have. Yeah, they knew immediately. Kathy, they knew immediately here that this is Jesus. Okay, now, how it is that they recognized him immediately, Cleopas and his friend did not on the road to Emmaus, Mary Magdalene didn't initially, you know, we can't explain that. You know, this is just the sovereignty of God working as he will work, and we trust him with that. But they met Jesus along the way, and he gives them a common everyday greeting. You know, how remarkable. How remarkable, and how sweet that there is no rebuke for their unbelief. There is no condemnation. You should have known better. He'll reserve that for the guys. That's coming. But not to these women. You know, they're the ones that stepped out to show him love. They're the ones that, you know, are taking the risk to be there. And he's going to honor them for that. He's going to honor them for that. And so anyway, that's what we see here. Now, remember, you've got people going on two different paths. Okay, these women, they're on their way back. They're probably going to a different route or whatever. Peter, John, and Mary now arrive at the tomb. John chapter 20, verses 4 through 7. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around the head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Peter is struck with a new disbelief. But John is struck with a genuine belief. That's how your notes should read. Peter is struck with a new disbelief. He can't believe this. John is struck with a genuine belief. It's true. Wow. What he said was going to happen. Now, Peter's disbelief. The stone is rolled away, but who did it and why? The broken seal points back to the soldiers, but where are they? If this is a grave robber and they had to overpower the soldiers would still be there. They'd be dead. Okay, but where are the bodies? And why would anybody want to take Jesus' body in the first place? We sure didn't do it. You know, and if they take the body, why are they going to leave the grave clothes? They would simply snatch the body and leave. And why would they want the body at all? It's not like he's a king of old that's bedecked with jewels and gold and something of value. I mean, it makes no sense. Peter can't believe this. This is wonderful. John 20, verses 8 and 9. Then the other disciple went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. John chapter 20, verse 9 is the key to everything. They did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. It made no sense to them. That's the key to understanding everything. It's not like they had a distant vision, we're going to do this. No, they didn't know. It's like we said last week. If the Sanhedrin understood Jesus' prophecy of the resurrection based on a single statement, then surely his disciples understood it much better. If somehow he made sure that if he said something to us in code that we could pick up on, you know, and understand the meaning, then surely he's going to make that very clear explicitly to his disciples. Well, they're right. Jesus did make it explicitly clear more than once. I'm going to die and rise again. But the Sanhedrin don't anticipate those. The disciples were never going to get that. God had kept it from them. God had kept it from them, and one reason for that was to debunk any body-snatching myth, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. Now, back to your notes on page 2. One tender soul continues to struggle. For whatever reason, Mary Magdalene still has not grasped the reality of what happened. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked in the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Maybe the thought that Jesus had risen from the dead is simply too good to be true. She was there when he died. She saw the spear thrust into his side. You know, his recovery from this kind of death beyond wishful thinking. The only thing she knows for sure is the body's gone. Where did it go? Well, maybe the mysterious figure behind her can give her some answers. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom were you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Don't go past that too fast. Let the depth of emotion sink in. She loves Jesus so much that if she has to, she'll go get a cart. She'll load his body on back on the cart, bring it back to the tomb that he belongs in, and just be there. That's how much she loves Jesus. I'll go get her single-handed. I'll get his body single-handedly. If you just tell me where it is, you know, I'll go get a cart, I'll put his body there, and then I'll bring it back here and continue to preserve the dignity that we tried to give him on Friday night.
Stir our emotions?
It should, Kathy. It should.
But lately I've heard a lot of negatives about having any kind of emotion in worship.
That's okay. That's okay. There's abuse on both sides of that issue. Mm-hmm. You know, you have chaos. You have emotion in the name of chaos, which is the only way to describe it, which with a guilt by association context nullifies any expression of genuine emotion on the part of others. Both are wrong, you know, and it's so sad because here we have the deepest expression of emotion that we could ever imagine. And we're going to see the deepest swing of emotion that a human being could ever possibly imagine. Back to your notes here at the bottom of page 2. In an instant, she will experience the greatest emotional swing humanly possible. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned in an instant and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. With one word, her life completely changed. Can you imagine the gasp? Everything stopped at that moment. Completely. Her heart, her breathing, and especially her tears. Her mouth was wide open, frozen. That voice, it had been strangely silent until now, but it's the voice that calls his own by name, and now it is speaking her name, Mary. Oh, did she ever turn so quickly or so effortlessly? Did she even realize that she had turned? Can you imagine in a split second she has gone from the absolute bottom depths of despair? There is no loss like losing Jesus. To the absolute highest pinnacle of emotion, there's no joy like having him. In an instant, her emotions swing as far as humanly possible. Okay? And what's her instinct? Her instinct is to hug him, as if to never let him go. Okay? Okay, just like the other women. No wonder he will say to him, it's not in your notes, you just ran out of space. And no wonder he says, stop clinging to me. I lost you. Her thought is, I lost you once. I'm not losing you again. Don't worry, you haven't lost me. Just don't cling to me yet. Not like this. Okay, I'm here. Now, it's with that emotion in mind that we see John chapter 20, verse 18. She runs back, tells the rest, I've seen the Lord. This is where she joins the chorus in Luke 24, 10 of all the women and their experiences of encountering Jesus. And imagine what that must have been like. The women are coming back and they're going, yeah, we saw him on the road and he said hi. And Mary says, and he spoke my name and I heard him. Well, no wonder the other disciples thought that they were crazy. Just a bunch of hysterical women. You know, they dismissed them. It's sad, but that's how they, again, we're out of time. We don't have time to cover all that, but that's back to Luke 24. Now, remember, there's a third journey that's going on this time. So we have two back and forths between the grave and the disciples, but there's a third journey that's been going on during this time. This is at the top of page 3, Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Now some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came and stole him away while we slept. Came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Now, the Sanhedrin had planned different kinds of meetings for this day. This is not something that they are expecting at all. They are planning this as if to do, a new cleanup, okay? And then they're going to be continuing on with that, their own agenda. And now they are completely blindsided. The storm that they thought to be forever gone has hit them with a vengeance from a completely different perspective, and they are now thrown headlong into a new vortex. Remember the illustration I used last week? This is a hurricane. Okay, the calm that they experienced was the calm of the eye passing over. What happens when the eye of a hurricane passes over? That wind comes back just as fierce, but from the completely opposite direction. It's exactly what they're experiencing here. They do not anticipate it. It clobbers them. Now, this is what is so amazing. Here's a great irony. Who first understood the resurrection? Who first understood the prophecy of the resurrection?
Seems like John.
No, the Sanhedrin. Yeah, they understood it. Yeah, they first understood the prophecy of the resurrection. The disciples did not. This is amazing. What an irony here, okay? The irony is this. Those who first understood the resurrection will eventually become its chief antagonists, while those who did not understand the resurrection will then become its chief proponents. That's what we see here. So the Sanhedrin, their meeting for the morning has changed. Okay? They are now meeting to spin the very first myth about the resurrection. And that's what we see here. Now, here's one thing to keep in mind. This is the notes here that you see on the bottom or the top of page 2. This ridiculous argument only reveals the desperation of their unbelief. That's what we have to note here. This ridiculous nature of their argument only reveals desperation of their unbelief. I believe it was Justin Martyr, the second century church father. Oh, notice here, at the end of verse 15 in Matthew 28, this is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now, that would go on for a long time. A century later, church apologist Justin Martyr is dialoguing with a Jew named Trypho, and you can read about it, dialogue with Trypho the Jew, and he says in there, 100 years later, you are still perpetuating the myth that his body was stolen. This did not die. This is something that, you know, would live on for a very long time. But let's just stop and think about this, okay? Think of how ridiculous this idea. Here's what I want you to understand. We all know what could happen to Roman soldiers if they, you know, if they got caught, you know, sleeping and all that, you know, on their post. By the way, the Jews had their own temple guard, and Edersheim tells us that, you know, they had pretty severe, they had pretty severe, you know, penalties for sleeping on duty as well. The Jewish temple guard, for example, you got caught sleeping. There's one actual recorded case of a Jewish temple guard falling asleep on duty, and his supervisor lit his clothes on fire. Yeah, yes. How would you like to wake up to that? Yeah, lit his clothes on fire. That's a Jewish temple guard. Okay, that was the penalty for falling asleep. So, you know, death is not at all unreasonable for this. Now, when they say here, a large sum of money, okay, and then if this comes to the governor's ears, we will secure him, we will appease him and make you secure, verse 14. That could be a reference to a bribe. Roman governors were known to be vulnerable to bribes. I don't know that Pilate was in particular, but that certainly, they certainly had a history of that. That could be a bribe, that could be blackmail. You know, we knew how to back him into a corner before. We'll do it again if we have to. The whole point is they knew how to keep Pilate's mouth shut. That's what they knew. But here's what I want you to understand. Let's go back to Monday of Passion Week. Jesus overturns the temples. He overturns the tables in the temple. They did not respond immediately then, but what did they do? Okay, he did this before, he got us right away, we were too impulsive, we're going to plan a response. Okay, these are the best minds in Israel. The best minds in Israel came up with their attacks, which Jesus thumped one at a time on Tuesday. The best minds in Israel. And what do they come up with? This pathetic, desperate explanation that his disciples stole the body while he slept, which nobody in their right mind is going to believe. Just like nobody in their right mind would believe that out of nothing came everything. Once upon a time, there was a big bang. You know, nobody in their right mind is going to believe that. It's the same thing here. It's the same thing here. This is what the best minds in Israel can come up with. Wow. Just remember that. Just remember that when people come up, when they come up with ridiculous arguments to justify their unbelief. This is just, they're grabbing for anything they possibly can to justify it. Any thoughts or comments before we move on?
Okay. Their whole premise was he's dead. That was their game. Their goal. Dead.
Yeah.
Dead Jesus.
Yeah. Keep him dead. Remember, they thought keeping him in the tomb there, you know, their traitors had buried him, but you know, they're two traitors, Joseph and Nicodemus. They're two traitors had buried him. Well, they've actually done us a favor for the moment. The body's secluded. It's guarded. Nobody's going to come and steal it. All the resurrection talk is gone. We win. Well, look what God did. Okay, now, Spirit of God, though, is out to make sure that everybody still will understand the truth of what Jesus happened in his resurrection. Later that evening, now, we don't have time to go into the road to Emmaus, you know, discussion with Clopas and his friend. The one thing that we would say here is that Jesus begins with Moses. Okay, this is Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I love that statement. It's not just that Jesus told the disciples what was going to happen. It's that God had prophesied this for centuries. God had prophesied this for centuries. And let's go to Acts 26. I don't know if we've covered this before. I've talked about this at home and maybe in other contexts. But let's just drive this home because we don't understand how significant this is. Acts chapter 26. Okay. Paul is testifying before Agrippa. before Festus, before the Jews, and he said this, Acts 26, verse 22. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to small and great, both the small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. That's the same thing, the same phrase Luke uses to describe Jesus' conversation with Clopas and his friend. Moses and the prophets. And as Paul is saying this here in Acts 26, he's saying, I'm doing exactly what Moses and the prophets said would be true of the Messiah. And the Jews listening in would scoff, but they did not understand the truth of Scripture. I am saying that Jesus did exactly what Moses and the prophets said the Messiah would do for centuries. That's what Paul's saying in Acts 26. That's what Jesus is saying now. Scripture's pointed to this. For hundreds and thousands of years, the Scripture's pointed to this. For the last 3 years, I've been teaching my disciples this. Now you finally get it. Well, later that evening, Jesus meets with his men. Back to your notes, John 20, verse 19. Then the same day that evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Well, the doors are shut. That doesn't stop Jesus. He could vanish on the road to Emmaus, as we would see in Luke 24, and then just reappear through the wall here in John chapter 20. Wow. They've heard the women's testimony earlier in the day. They've heard the report of John that he believed. Jesus has since appeared in an unrecorded event to Peter at this point. We know that because the women would testify that he appeared to Simon, to Peter, that Paul tells that to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared separately to Peter in an event not recorded in Scripture. You know, but that is still not enough to convince the rest of them. They're still governed by a collective unbelief. And so it's not surprising that Jesus shows up like he does. And in a way, you can't blame him. You know, somebody starts saying that I've seen him, and you're kind of wondering, how can that be? I love how Jesus meets them at their point of weakness. Luke 24, verse 37, but they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. A spirit can't eat. A spirit doesn't have flesh, doesn't have bones. No wonder John will say in his first epistle, what we have handled concerning the word of life. We touched his risen physical body. Can you imagine? I mean, I would hold Jesus' hand. I'd do this. You would too. It's real. You watch him eat. You know, that's a real hug. A real person hugging me. Those are real wounds in his feet. I mean, you can't deny it. You can't deny it. Now, you may not believe until you see it, but once you see it, you can't help but believe.
It seems like they would put it together because they saw Lazarus raised from the dead. That was pretty unbelievable, you know?
Well, I know, honey. You know, Lazarus didn't have a spear thrown in his side, you know, and, you know, maybe it's just, wow, well, maybe that's an easier miracle than raising somebody from crucifixion. You would think, and see, one thing about the disciples, one thing I love about these guys, they would spend the rest of their lives meditating on the life of Jesus and his ministry and putting all of these things together, things which did not make sense to them in the moment would become so much clearer to them over their lives. May we be the same. May we be the same as we study his word, as we embrace these glories, as we apply them to ourselves. You know, we're going to get to that in just a moment here.
Maybe, you know, when Jesus was alive, he could do those things, but when he's dead, how can you...
Well, and that may be, yeah, and honey, that may be a good... Right, that could be a very possible consideration as well. Jesus could do this with these things when he's alive, but how can he do it now that he's dead? So again, I mean, there's a lot of things that could go into this. Now, once again, oh, unbelief is so stubborn, okay? It can be so hard to overcome, even with the testimony of so many eyewitnesses. John chapter 20. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." You know what? That's exactly what Mary Magdalene said. "I've seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of his nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." I'm not going to believe. Not until I see for myself. You guys needed eyewitness proof. Fine. Okay, fine. I'm no different. I'm no different. So, I'll wait to see, you know, and when I see, I believe. Well, let's go ahead here. Thomas is no different than his peers. Jesus graciously accommodates his weakness. John chapter 20, verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Now, what do you think they've been talking about for the last week? All of these guys have been going after Thomas, probably one at a time, probably as a group. We saw him. We're not hallucinating. We all saw him individually. We held his hand. We hugged him. He ate in front of us. And a week's worth of this testimony still won't convince him. But now, a week later, Jesus shows up. Thomas is with him. Jesus came. The door is being shut. Stood in the midst. Well, there you go. Door shut again. Didn't stop Jesus. Stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. And look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." You know what's very interesting? Is there is no record of Thomas actually holding the hand of Jesus, putting his finger through the nails, putting his hand. Jesus offered the opportunity to him. There's no actual statement that Thomas did that. As if, wow, I don't need to. I don't need to. Thomas answered, said to him, "My Lord and my God." How could he be anything less? I love Thomas. Thomas is us. I love what Jesus says even more. And with this, we conclude this study. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. That is a blessing for us. We're never going to have a vision of the glorified Christ in this life. But we can have a greater blessing in a very real sense than the 11, than the women, than the other broader group of disciples who saw Jesus. Because we can behold him by faith. We can behold him by faith. And we can hear that statement of "well done" because we chose to believe his word when it was presented to us. May these things, these truths about the glories of Christ, and especially about passion, just fill our hearts for the rest of our lives and all eternity. Any final thoughts or comments before we wrap up today?
That we walk by faith, not by sight.
That's exactly right, Kathy. What a great statement to encourage us to continue in that as well. May we walk by faith, not feelings. You know, may we walk by the objective truth of God's word, not somebody's subjective whim. That is walking by faith. That is believing without seeing. Amen. Father, thank you for this great study that we've had. Thank you for your great Son, our risen, conquering Lord and Savior. Thank you that we have this opportunity to believe, even if we have not yet seen, because someday we will see. Someday we will see. those scars. Someday we will see those wounds. Someday we will see our glorified Lord as did these. Until that day, until that day when faith becomes sight, may we just seek to be men and women who know you, love you, study your word, and take yet those truths and apply them deeply to our hearts, that we might have a heart that truly springs forth with an emotion generated by you, by the Holy Spirit, and the truth of your word. Thank you for our time now. Bless us as we move to our worship service in Jesus' name. Amen.